in 1 Peter until I do another one sometime in the future. But we talked about our conduct in face of danger last week, and we're going to finish that up tonight. And the first thing we talked about was the call to humility, the call to humility. And we discussed what that meant. Humility is a low position, lowly, undistinguished, of no account. We talked about how or what it involves. And according to 1 Peter, it involves being clothed with humility. It's something you put on. The scope is toward one another. And then we did a kind of a review because of what Peter's been talking about. And we saw in chapter 1, our great salvation. Chapter 2, we talked about our conduct before God. Chapter 2 was also about our conduct before men. And then chapter 3, our conduct in marriage. And chapter 4, our conduct in suffering. Chapter 5, which we're in right now, is our conduct in the local church. And of course, the first four verses talked about elders, shepherds. And then in verse 5, it says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. And then we got into this subject matter of humility. So we took, in verse 5, it says, yea, all of you be subject one to another. It's the call for humility. And then we come to the motivation for humility. We start again in verse 5 here. And as we've looked at, there are some very strong reasons to work on this area in our lives. The first one is, as we continue there in verse 5, he says, yea, all of you be subject one to another, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Right there you have the first motivation, because God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. He resisteth the proud. The word there in verse 5 is a military term. One writer literally translated this verse this way. He said, God against the haughty arrayed himself. Now, we're not talking about opposing like God votes no and you vote yes. We're talking about God actively working against the person who chooses to live a proud and haughty life. And you might say, why is that? Well, let's let Scripture answer that question. Isaiah 42 and verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So when you and I are thinking or behaving or speaking in a proud fashion, we're robbing God the glory that is due his name. Now someone might say, well, isn't it being proud for God to expect glory? No, it's not proud of God to expect glory. He deserves glory. He's worthy of glory. And therefore, it would be just as inappropriate for him not to desire it as it would be for us to desire it. God deserves glory, and that's perfectly consistent with reality, with the truth, the way things really are. So there in Isaiah 42 and verse 8, it makes it clear that God will not and should not share his glory with someone else. And when you and I succumb to the sin of pride, we're asking God to oppose us. And that is a very bad position to be in. Now, what's the other side of that comment? God doesn't only motivate us negatively In fact, I would suggest that he doesn't primarily motivate us negatively. But verse 5 also says, because God gives grace to the humble. And giveth grace to the humble. If anyone here would say, boy, I sure could use a healthy dose of the grace of God. According to this verse, one of the shortest routes to God's grace is the road of humility. And while we don't do it, we could walk through the argument of the whole book again on this same point. God gives grace to the employee who's working, being humble at his workplace. God gives grace to the spouse who's trying to be humble at home. So that's a motivation for this humility. The third one is because God will exalt you. What does that mean? It means he'll lift you up. And so when we see in verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Now, that phrase there in verse 6, under the mighty hand of God, doesn't mean that we're under his thumb. That's not the point. The idea is that God's children are under the protective hand of God. That's a direct relationship between being willing to clothe oneself with humility and the ability to trust God. And so the verse says, he'll exalt you or he'll lift you up. But there's something else at the end of verse 6 that's very critical. What is it? It will happen in due time or at the proper time. One writer said, part of humility is waiting for God to act in his proper time. And then there's the motivation of because God cares for you. And there's where we come to verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The only way you're going to put yourself in a position of lowliness is if you learn to give the details of the situation to God. And I'm not talking about just let go and let God, which is popular in some circles. You know, just let go, let God. But I'm saying that you and I need to work on our business and trust God with the details that belong to him. We need to get to the place of casting the care on him and believing he cares for us. This means the ultimately that the refusal to work at humility is due to the sin of unbelief. Refusing to believe God will care for us and protect us. And he'll give you grace if you trust him. This begins by trusting Christ as your Savior. There's a fifth motivating factor you find in verse 8. Because the devil wants to devour you. Listen, if the Bible is our source of truth, then the devil is a real being. And he, along with his satanic hosts, are prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom and what it can devour. One of the ways that he devours our lives and our testimonies and our relationship is quickly, most quickly, is through pride. Some of us are way too lackadaisical about this. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant. That means to pay careful attention to how this sin can maim and destroy. And you remember, last week I used an illustration about a man in a park, an animal kingdom, what they call a savage kingdom. And that kind of is an uncomfortable story to listen to. But we need to get in our minds that the way God wants us to think about the danger of the sin of pride. And I realize you might say, well, the smartest thing for that guy to have done would have been to stay away from that tiger cage as far as possible. Well, that could be true. That could be a lesson for us here as well. So those are some motivations for humility. Then thirdly, the applications of humility. Now, in verse 10, we have no glory in ourselves. He says, but the God of grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. The church is sort of like the moon that simply reflects the light of the sun. Our glory is only reflected glory. But we in Christ are going to share in his glory. When is that going to be? Well, first of all, after ye have suffered a while. After you have suffered as long as he has you to suffer. It's by his appointment. The words here, having suffered a little, may refer to either time or degree. In both respects, the declaration concerning afflictions is true. They can be short compared to eternity. They can be very light compared to the exceeding eternal weight of glory. We read in 2 Corinthians 4, 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not on the things which are seen, but things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So this application, first of all, comes after we've suffered a while. That's when humility comes. Suffering should cause us to be humble before God and before others. And then, another application, make you perfect. Said, after you've suffered a while, make you perfect. Does that mean sinless? No, we're not going to be sinless this side of heaven. But we'll mature and be able to handle the trials. You know, the tendency of affliction is to make us complete, to mature us. When you've been through some difficult, some suffering, and God has seen you through that time, and then you can say, when the next time comes, I'll be ready for it. And when the next time comes, because you've matured, you handle it much better. Thirdly, establish you. Now that word establish means to set fast, to fix firmly, to render immovable, steadfast or solid as granite. And there's quite a few passages of Scripture we could go to see this principle involved here. Fourthly is to strengthen you, give you strength to bear all of this, and then equip us for active service, and then finally settle you, literally find you or establish you on a firm foundation. The idea here is the allusion to a house that is so firmly fixed on a foundation, it won't be moved by the winds or the floods. And it's speaking of being perfectly at peace with God and man. Now that brings us to the end of this chapter in verses 12 through 14. The last three verses were written perhaps by Peter in his own handwriting. It says there in verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand, that the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. And he's probably kind of implies here that this letter was dictated to Silvanus, and that was a common practice in Bible times. because Silvanus was a faithful brother, and Peter speaks very well of him. But these last verses probably written in his own handwriting. Now, the indication is that there's a twofold purpose in writing this letter. One is exhortation, and the other is to testify of the true grace of God. You see, it was Peter's desire to confirm believers in their faith, to encourage them to stand firm, to give a testimony of God's grace in his own life and in the gospel. Remember, he was encouraging people who had been scattered, who were strangers, aliens, and they needed encouragement in their Christian life because they were facing suffering and persecution. And then verse 13, he gives some personal greetings there. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. And then in verse 14, a final note to believers that in the church they ought to demonstrate affection toward each other. And when he says, greet ye another with a kiss of charity, in our culture, a handshake will do. We don't, especially in times of spreading a virus, even the handshake many times is not being used today. But the idea here is to show affection toward one another, to encourage one another in the Lord. And that's what we do when we come to church. Just being here is an encouragement to one another. And then he concludes with a prayer for peace. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. It's kind of a traditional Hebrew benediction. True peace is possible only for those who are in Christ. The blessing and the fellowship of the gospel rest completely upon a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from him, these blessings will never be fully realized. But in Christ, all the blessings of God may be enjoyed. And so we come to the end of this little book. And he says, amen, so be it. And I trust that the study has been an encouragement. And we started it way back in, March or April, when we started being locked down. So they're all on all these lessons are on the website. And it may be helpful to go back and review from time to time. But Lord willing, we'll start with 2 Peter next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless the word of God to our hearts. Help us to be an encouragement one to another. Help us to put on the cloak of humility and recognize when we don't that we're robbing you of the glory that you deserve. So, Lord, we thank you for this time in the word, and we commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.